I want to begin by making a very important statement. And that is that humility, as the Bible describes it, is a grateful awareness of our total dependence on God's goodness that creates within our hearts a sincere desire to obey and serve Him. Let me repeat that. Humility, as the Bible describes it, is a grateful awareness of our total dependence on God's goodness that creates within our hearts a sincere desire to obey Him and to serve Him. Humility continually opposes pride's longing for self-sufficiency, for self-will, for self-exaltation. It disdains the self-centered pursuit of status and security and success, asking only one thing, that it be allowed the opportunity to serve the Lord faithfully. Humility is the key to personal greatness within the kingdom of God among the followers of Jesus. Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus Himself is the greatest possible example of humility. When He stooped down to wash His disciples' feet, He was fulfilling the service of the lowliest of slaves. It was not an ostentatious, theatrical display intended only to make His proud disciples feel bad about their own lack of humility. He was living out the kingdom principle of inversion, in which the greatest becomes the least, and the last becomes the first. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said John the Baptist was a great man. In fact, He went farther than that. Listen to what He said. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater," the whole human population up to that time, "than John the Baptist." That's in part because John the Baptist was an extremely humble man. John desired nothing for himself but the opportunity to draw people's attention to Jesus, the Son of God, and the Messiah. Today we will see a group of Jewish leaders from Jerusalem challenge John the Baptist, asking him questions which were meant only to intimidate him and to make it clear he needed to defend himself and he needed to defend his ministry. John had no interest in defending or even talking about himself at all. He wanted only to bring glory and honor to Jesus so that people would believe in Jesus and glorify Jesus. As last week's text said, John bore witness of Him. And in the context there of John 1, the Him is the eternal living Word of God, the Logos, who is full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" John brought glory to Christ by describing himself as utterly unimportant by comparison with Jesus. The lower John made himself appear in other people's eyes, the more he raised Jesus, the higher he raised Jesus in other people's estimation. This is humility such as each of us who are believers should aspire to, should seek to emulate. In today's text, Jewish leaders will ask John three questions about himself, and in each of his answers, he will humbly divert their attention away from himself back toward Jesus. John is Jewish himself, obviously. And yet he's approached by these leaders, religious leaders from Jerusalem, who are going to ask him some questions, really intended to challenge him and his right to do the things he's doing within his ministry. And he will answer them. And what's very clear is his answers are intended not to focus on him, but to focus away from him toward Jesus. The first question they ask is this: who are you? And it's multiple choice to begin with. And they give him three choices. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? We see that beginning in John 1:19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" A delegation of Jewish religious leaders from Jerusalem was sent out to talk to John, question him, and determine exactly who he was, or who at least he thought he was. These men could hardly have been open-minded with regard to the answers he might provide. This was a time when expectations were running high among the Jews that Messiah would soon appear. And a lot of frauds were ready to oblige those high expectations, and false Christs and false prophets were popping up everywhere. And it was the duty of the Sanhedrin, the religious central authority of Judaism, to check these people out, to verify, yeah, this is Messiah, or no, this is not the Messiah. Don't have anything to do with him. Luke 3 says that many Jews actually were coming to believe that John himself might be the Messiah. From the leader's perspective, John would probably have been just one more crackpot, needing to be brought under the control of the Sanhedrin. But John was a special problem for them, because he was getting such a wide hearing. So many thousands of people were going out to where he was, out in the desert, out in the wilderness, and listening to him preach, listening to what he had to say. This involved mass movements, mass gatherings of people, which always made the Romans a bit uneasy, for fear that it might be the first signs of a widespread rebellion within their empire. So they relied on the Sanhedrin to kind of keep a lid on things among the Jews. But if they couldn't do that, then Rome was always ready to step in, bring an army in, crush what they perceived to be a potential revolution against their empire, and then take away from the Sanhedrin any political power that they had. The question this delegation asked John was, "Who are you?" But the only question John was really interested in answering was, who is the Messiah? Especially in view of the fact that as Israel's religious leaders, these people didn't know who he was. John will tell them that in verse 26 of our text. They were the spiritual leaders. At least they represented the spiritual leaders. They were a subgroup of the spiritual leaders, the Sanhedrin. So they were the ones who should first and foremost recognize the Messiah when he showed up in Israel. And they should then lead the people to Messiah, saying, "This is he. Bow before him, worship him, obey him, establish your loyalty to him." John wanted to tell these men, representatives of the Sanhedrin, who Christ was. If they would just ask him the right question, he could do that. But they needed to stop asking him about himself. He's not the Messiah. John was uncomfortable with their questions that put the spotlight on him, who only wanted to put the spotlight on Christ. If John had desired, he could have answered their questions with a blast of impressive information and facts that would have set them on their heels. "So you want to know who I am? Okay, I'll tell you. First of all, I am the son of a Levite priest named Zacharias." You see, this little group, this little delegation, were not all Levite priests. They were all Levites. You had to be a Levite. You had to be from the tribe of Levi to be part of the Sanhedrin. But there was only a substrain, a family of Aaron, direct descendants of Aaron who could be priests. The Levites could serve in the temple because they could play music or they could serve as temple guards. But they couldn't do the official ceremonies. They couldn't slay animals. They couldn't replace the showbread. They couldn't replace the oil in the lamps. They couldn't do all the official things. You had to be an Aaronic Levite priest to do that. John could have looked at these guys and said, I see you guys are Levites. You guys are priests. You priests are the upper crust. You Levites are okay, but not quite equal to them. I'm one of them. I'm not only a Levite, I'm a priest, the son of an Aaronic priest named Zacharias. You want to know who I am? I've got credentials. And he said, if that's not enough for you, how about this? I was conceived in the womb of a woman who could not possibly have conceived anybody. First of all, she was barren her entire life. She and her husband had been praying for a son. God had never given them a son until I was conceived. In addition to that, she was long past her childbearing years. Her womb was dry and dead, and that's where I was conceived. God intervened for my conception. If you're not impressed with that, try this one on. Just before I was born, the angel Gabriel appeared to my father, explaining to him who I would be and the significance of my life, saying this, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Any of you fellows had that happen to you? And if you're not impressed yet, let me throw out another one at you. 3 months before I was born, I was in my mother's womb and I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I leaped in my mother's womb because she came into the presence, or better, the presence of the Messiah came into her presence through the fact that the Messiah's mother came into her presence. And I leaped in my mother's womb. Luke 3 says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And that's the traditional formula for God's indicating a man was to be a prophet. It's said of Elijah, it's said of Jeremiah, it's said of Isaiah, it's said of Ezekiel, and it's said of others. Well, that hadn't been said to anybody for 400 years. Suddenly, somebody hears that. The word of God came to John. This was the first time a prophet had shown up in Israel in four centuries. John 1 says, John was sent from God. If the delegation was looking for credentials, John had them in spades. John had them to match those of any prophet who had ever risen within Israel, even those prominent and preeminent of prophets. John could have said all those things. John didn't say any of them. He didn't want to talk about himself at all. He was a humble man who didn't want attention focused on him, but on the one he came to herald, the Christ. Now, in between verses 19 and 20, this delegation that had shown up on John's doorstep must have asked John a question, and the question must have been, "Do you claim to be Messiah?" Now, you don't see it in the text, but they must have done it. We surmise that based upon the fervency of John's response. Look at verse 20. And it's almost like he's stuttering. It's almost like John the Apostle is stuttering as he says it. He wants to get this out. And he confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." John's answer to the delegation's first question was to tell them who he was not. And in the original language, the pronoun "I" is stressed, strongly emphasized. "I am not the Christ." Don't entertain that foolish thought for even a moment. In his humility, John was naturally inclined to inform people that he was no one of any importance or consequence at all. So when the priests and Levites suggested that he might consider himself to be the Messiah, he got very fervent. He got heated. He even got agitated. The delegation probably viewed John as either a fraud or a fanatic or a fool. For some time, he had been living out in the bleakness of the desert. He had dressed in clothes made of camel's hair with a thick leather belt around his waist. living on a diet of locusts and honey. According to the prophet Zechariah, some false prophets had dressed like that themselves, to look like Elijah. That's the way Elijah had dressed. And they were trying to get a following to themselves under false pretenses, so they just put on the uniform hoping they would get a following. In addition, John had never had a haircut in his entire life because he was under a lifelong Nazarite vow that you read about in Number 6. He was wild looking. And the Jewish leaders may have suspected it was all just a ploy, trying to draw attention to himself in order to get a following himself. John had never attended the rabbinical schools, as far as we know. And as far as these men were concerned, he was probably just a religious outsider. He didn't go to my school, didn't sit under my rabbi. He's a fraud. Having heard John's denial that he was the Messiah, the Jewish leaders gave him two more options in this multiple choice series of questions they're throwing at him. And we see that in verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." You get the feeling from John's answers that he's becoming increasingly impatient with these men and with their questions. They're going in the wrong direction. Notice how his answers keep getting shorter. "I am not the Christ," number one. Second answer, "I am not." Third answer, just simply, "No." It's interesting that John denied being Elijah because Jesus said he was Elijah. Later on, Jesus told his disciples, "If you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." And in Matthew 17, Jesus said, "Elijah already came and they did not recognize him." And the next verse adds, "The disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." So why would people think he's Elijah? In fact, why would the angel Gabriel said that when he came, he would speak with the spirit and power of Elijah? The answer is because it was prophesied Elijah would come. Malachi 4, verse 5 says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." John was not Elijah in the sense of Elijah's returning to earth from heaven. He was simply like Elijah in terms of the spirit and power of his ministry. That's probably why in his growing impatience with his delegation, he answered their questions so succinctly. "I am not," refusing to elaborate or explain in any way. Will Elijah ever actually come back to earth? The answer is yes. When? When Malachi said he would come. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Christ's return to earth at the second coming. And the battle of Armageddon that will follow that. Elijah will show up just prior to that. In fact, some people, some Christians believe that one of those two witnesses that we read about in Revelation 11 will be Elijah. In other words, John's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah did not exhaust Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would return to earth. That brings us to question number two. And it's the same, it's just in a different format. Question number two is, who are you? This time, fill in the blanks. Verse 22. They said then, or therefore, to him. Why is the therefore there? Because they tried the multiple choice approach and they'd struck out. So they're saying that tactic did not work. We got to change strategies here. Let's just leave it to him. They said then to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" At this point, the delegation was probably becoming a bit frustrated. They were under pressure from the Sanhedrin to come up with some answers about John's identity and whether or not he posed a threat to the status quo within Israel, to the calm and peace that might evaporate if John led some kind of a revolution and bring the Romans storming in to squelch it. They're allowing John to give these one-word denials to their multiple-choice questions about who he might be. It had gotten them absolutely nowhere. They got nothing out of it. So now they demanded that he just fill in the blank and tell them outright who he was, or at least who he thought he was. But still, from John's point of view, they were asking the wrong question. Who he was really didn't matter, apart from the fact that he was the herald of someone who really did matter, the Messiah. Who was the one, capital O, one, whom he had come to herald, was the only thing that really did matter. That was the all-important question, and they weren't asking it. It would matter to Israel as a whole, these men being the representatives of Israel on a spiritual level, religious level, but also to these men as individuals. Their souls hinged upon whether or not they recognized the Messiah when he came. John did answer their question, but in a way that highlighted the Lord for whom he was the forerunner. And he did it in a very clever way. We see it in verse 23. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." The humility of John was such that he viewed himself as nothing more than a voice, not even a man, just a voice. And a voice out in the middle of a place where there's nobody to hear, shouting out in the emptiness and barrenness of a desert. This was a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had said to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, that they had sinned against God with their idols. And therefore, God was going to judge them. He was going to allow the Babylonians to invade their country, overcome them, overwhelm them, and cart them off into exile and captivity in Babylon. It hadn't happened yet when Isaiah prophesied it, but Isaiah didn't stop there. He looked even further into the future and told them, "You won't be there forever. You'll be coming back out of exile, and it's Messiah who will bring you out." Messiah would ultimately bring them back to their homeland. He would also comfort them with the revelation of his glory through his coming as the Messiah. Therefore, they should get ready. They should prepare their hearts. They should repent of their sins and remove any kind of obstacles or hindrances in their hearts that might keep the Messiah from doing his work within them. John now quoted the Old Testament prophets and their prophecy, indicating the Messiah was indeed about to appear. Isaiah had said so. The Babylonian exile was long since over, and now Messiah was about to appear as Isaiah had promised, although his appearing in glory won't occur until his second coming. Messiah was coming back, was coming to deliver his people. That meant John was the voice Isaiah had said would shout out there in the wilderness, proclaiming the Messiah's arrival. God was using John to appeal to this religious leadership of Israel to recognize Jesus as their Messiah so they could lead their people to receive him and embrace him by faith. But their hearts were as dry and barren as the desert itself, unwilling to repent of their sin, or to prepare themselves to receive Jesus as their Messiah and Savior and King. These same leaders on the Sanhedrin would fight and oppose Jesus every step of the way, every turn of the road for the next 3.5 years of his ministry. And eventually they would bring about and orchestrate his execution on a cross. And then afterward, they would lie to the poor Jewish people themselves that these disciples of his had stolen his body and then gone about claiming that he had been raised from the dead. They told their people a lie. And the Jewish people have been living under that lie ever since. To this day, most Jews reject Jesus as a Messiah because of the lie that was spread right after Jesus' death. And it was spread by the Sanhedrin. It began right here. They started setting up to spread that lie right here when they came out and interviewed John. refusing to accept John as the herald of the Messiah promised by Malachi. Now, a question we might ask at this point is, what was John doing out there in the desert anyway? Why did John shout his message in the wilderness rather than going to the place where you would expect him, the temple in Jerusalem? Why didn't he go there and shout, "The Messiah is coming"? And the answer is because God had abandoned that temple, leaving formal Judaism to be nothing but a hollow, bankrupt, empty shell of a religion. To find the truth for which Judaism had once stood, a Jew had to humble himself and come out of that system. He had to come out of that old, empty religious tradition and meet out there with God in the wilderness where there was nobody but his own personal sinfulness to deal with. And he had to meet God there in the wilderness, spiritual wilderness of his sin, empty-handed, offering him nothing, with a repentant heart, asking for his grace. God had sent these people, John, a prophet outside the religious system, to enable them to do that, to help them understand that's the key, that's the way you've got to approach this thing. John would meet the Jewish people in the wilderness. He would confront their spiritual barrenness, and he would lead them to Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away their sin. That's where Jesus meets anyone who's ready to deal honestly with his sin through repentant faith in God's grace. Hebrews 13 says this, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach, out there where there's nobody, no system." Salvation is only possible when a person stops relying on a religious system and trusts in Christ alone, forming a personal relationship with him, giving up systems and rules and regulations and methods and just simply saying, "I just need you, Lord. I need you to take away my sin." John's whole purpose in answering the question of this group from Jerusalem was to get them and persuade them to do exactly that. Question one, who are you? Multiple choice. Question two, who are you? Just fill in the blank. Question three, why do you baptize? We see that in verses 24 and 25. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" The Pharisees in this delegation would have been much more concerned than the Sadducees about theological issues like baptism. So they wanted to know by what authority John was baptizing people as a sign of their repentance. If he was not Christ, if he was not Elijah, if he was not the Old Testament prophet like Moses that had been promised to the people of Israel back in Deuteronomy 18, if he wasn't any of those people, then by whose authority was he introducing this new tradition into the Judaistic religion, this idea of baptizing people? Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that the Jews never baptized people. They just did it very seldom. They only baptized a few people. They baptized Gentiles who were entering their Jewish religion as converts, what we call proselytes. They did baptize them. That was one of about three different things that you had to do if you were a Gentile to become a Jew. You had to undergo baptism. There was another little splinter group among the Jews who baptized. And they baptized every day as a sign of what they considered to be their own righteousness. And they were called the Essenes of Qumran. Qumran is a desert area in Israel. And they all lived out there in that desert area. And they considered themselves the purest people. Their baptism symbolized their own pureness, they thought, they felt. But you have to back up here. You see, in their baptism, it was all self-baptism. You baptized yourself. Nobody baptized you. In fact, it was closer to what you would call an ablution than a baptism. So who did John think he was, baptizing other Jews and attaching this notion of repentance from sin to that baptism? That implied that being a Jew was not enough to get you into the covenant of Abraham and all of its blessings. Even if you were a Jew who knew you were Jewish because your parents were Jewish, they had circumcised you, you had a whole lineage of Jews, that wasn't enough to save your soul in a sense. It wasn't even enough if you were born a Jew and then you reinforced your Jewishness by following the advice of the Pharisees and adhering to all of their many, many, many religious rules and regulations. That still didn't do it. That's John's whole point. Those things are not enough. Your inheritance, your heritage, your religious system is not enough. Unless a person, being convicted of his sin and drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit, takes it upon himself to repent of his sin in the power of the Holy Spirit, seek Christ's forgiveness and believe in him, unless he's willing to do that as an individual, not as part of some group or some family, he cannot be saved. In fact, any false hope in some religious system to which he holds can only hinder him and interfere with his doing that. It will interfere with his dealing with the reality of his spiritual bankruptcy, his spiritual neediness, the spiritual issues of his heart. If you're here today and you think, well, I'm fine with God because I'm part of some group, you should forget that. That's not true. There needs to be a personal negotiation between you and God in which you say to Jesus Christ, I don't deserve your saving me. And I need to be saved. I pray that in your grace you would save me based upon your merit, not mine. I have no merit before God. God is immaculately, perfectly holy. I'm not even close to that. And I know his perfect holiness is his standard, and he won't settle for something less. He won't compromise with me. I can't reach the standard. I need you to save my soul and wash away my sins. In Ezekiel 36:25, God had told his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This spiritual cleansing was symbolized by John's literally baptizing people in water as a sign of their repentance in preparation for the entrance of Christ into their hearts to truly cleanse and forgive them of their sins. In John 1:31, John will say, in order that he, Christ, might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. My baptism is just a means to the end, that Christ might be manifested to Israel. Once again, John turned his listeners' focus away from him toward Jesus, even as he answered their questions about his baptism. You see that in verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Instead of wasting time defending himself and his baptisms, John simply acknowledged that he did baptize people, and then he went on to say, in essence, so what? That's not the important thing. What's important is that the one who stands among you is one you don't know and you need to know. He is the same one, capital One, described in Isaiah's prophecy as the Lord, God incarnate in a body. Actually, truthfully, baptism doesn't save anybody. In fact, repentance doesn't even save anybody, per se. John's baptism was only preparatory for what Christ would ultimately do in men's hearts that would save them. But John's baptism of repentance did force people to examine the spiritual corruption within their hearts, to reject it, and to acknowledge the vacuum that was there that could only be filled by Christ. It helped make them aware of their need for a Savior. If you don't feel like you really have sin to be forgiven, you don't need a Savior. Baptism made you look at your sin and say, man, do I need to be saved. Jesus is the one whom the unbeliever does not know, and who alone can forgive his sin, cleanse his heart, and give him eternal life. Unless he places his faith in Jesus, forming a personal, saving relationship with him, the Lord will say to him someday these four frightening, terrifying words, I never knew you. And then it will be too late. Now we see the utter humility of John's character, which was part of his being the greatest man who had ever lived. Verse 27, John says, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John couldn't think of any other way to express himself well and accurately about how infinitely high and exalted Jesus was above himself, above John. Students of that society would follow their teachers, and they were expected to do whatever their teachers asked them to do. It was part of their training. But there was one thing it was generally acknowledged a teacher does not have a right to ask of his student. It was too degrading. It put him on the level of a slave, and the lowest of the slaves at that. That one exception was he was not to ask his students to take off his shoes. Now keep in mind, this was a day when animals left their droppings all over the street and people were constantly having to clean all that stuff off their shoes. So that was considered such a lowly task that nobody but the lowest of slaves was required to do it. That's why Peter protested so vehemently in the upper room when Jesus came to him with a towel wrapped around his waist and a bowl of water in his hands and started taking Peter's shoes off so he could wash his feet. It seemed absurd to Peter. The Lord of all the universe, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Lord, humbling himself to do the work of an abject slave, doesn't make any sense. It's totally inappropriate, Lord. Can't do that. But John was saying he wasn't even worthy of doing that task for Christ, which was expected of no one but the lowliest of slaves. John was saying, I leave no room whatsoever in my heart for exceptions and loopholes. He can ask me to do anything, and I will do it. I just ask the opportunity to happily serve my Lord as he desires. I will gladly go outside the camp to Jesus if he'll meet me out there, joining him outside the gate of public acceptance and share his reproach, because he will sanctify my heart through his blood. I debated whether to include this as an illustration. I'm going to do it because I think it'll set something in your mind that will help you really understand this kind of humility. It reminds me of a time when I watched a young, mentally handicapped man with Down syndrome wash a urinal out in a public bathroom with nothing but a wet dish towel, not even wearing rubber gloves. It was simply his job. And he considered himself privileged to even have a job at all, that someone would hire him. He didn't think of himself as being that humble, which was part of his humility. John was saying, I'll serve my Lord in any way he asks. I'll do anything for him because I'm so unworthy of doing anything for him at all in view of what he is going to do for me through his death. As I said at the beginning, humility is a grateful awareness of our total dependence on God's goodness that creates within our hearts a sincere desire to obey him and to serve him. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Bethany was a long way off from Jerusalem. This was a different Bethany from the one we usually hear about, which is on the backside of the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. This was a different Bethany. It was east of the Jordan River, which is what John means when he says it was beyond the Jordan. John the Baptist seems to have begun his ministry south of there, far south of there, closer, much closer to Jerusalem, and then slowly, gradually moved northward up the Jordan Valley, continuing to stay close to the Jordan so he could baptize people in the river. And now he's probably just east or southeast, possibly, of Galilee. in Bethany. The masses of people who came to hear John and be baptized by John were willing to come a long way, both geographically and spiritually, from their old religious traditions. They had to be people who truly hungered and thirsted for righteousness, who truly desired to be pure in heart. And Jesus said, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me," having that kind of humility, having that kind of concern about what God thinks about them over what man might think about them, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Let's spend the last minute or so taking these principles from this passage, this text, and applying them to ourselves. Let's look at ourselves. Let's do a quick assessment of our own humility. Number one, are we willing to confess Jesus before men, even if it costs us their good opinion? John was. Have we gone outside the camp of public acceptability and religious systems to meet Jesus, looking to Him alone for our salvation, seeking a close personal relationship with Him, not some religious affiliation? John was. Have we truly repented of our sins, rejecting them in order to make room in our hearts for Christ to come in and cleanse us from sin, and then set His throne in our hearts and begin to rule and reign over our lives from that time on? John was. Do we seek the lowliest position in order to lift up our Savior and glorify Him in the eyes of other people? John was. Are we willing to do whatever He asks without exception? John was, and I hope you are. Lord Jesus, we thank You for sending us John as an example of what it means to be a truly humble man. But beyond that, we praise You for being the ultimate humble man. You who, as I said in my prayer, are the one whose hand created the universe, and yet the one who was willing to allow that hand to be nailed to a cross, that justice might be done, that the law's demand for the death of those who have sinned might be answered and satisfied. And yet that You might turn back to us with grace in Your eyes, granting us forgiveness of our sins that You paid for and that You earned. We thank You for being our Savior. I pray that if there is anyone here today who does not have a personal relationship with You, that does not have unresolved sin issues, that Your Spirit would do for him what John was doing for those people in the wilderness so many centuries ago. That the Spirit would convict that person of unrighteousness. And that the Spirit would convince that person that he can become righteous through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, inviting You into their lives, Lord Jesus, to be their Savior and to be their Lord. I pray these things in Your name. Amen.